Okay, turning back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, we were talking about Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 10. And we're going to continue that topic this hour. Last time we talked about Paul's thanksgiving, we noted that its nature is described in verse 2 as being consistent. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. It's directed. He says, we give thanks to God. And it's expressed in his prayers. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. We noted in verse 3 through 5 a few reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. And the first one in verse 3 was his memories of the Thessalonians, where he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. In verse 4, he talks about he's giving thanks to God for God's choice of the Thessalonians. Verse 4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And then in verse 5, his confidence at their salvation. He says, for, and that is, that for is explaining what he said in verse 4, his choice of you. How does Paul know that they're chosen? Well, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, he's going to go on from there, and that's where we left off last hour, and he's going to talk about the results of his ministry down in Thessalonica. And he's still going to be arguing that the Thessalonians are believers. And his evidence is going to be, in these verses, how they reacted to a ministry that was centered in God's Word. And remember last hour, and if you weren't here, we noted that in verse 5 it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. And the word gospel, euangelion, is a Greek word that stresses the content of the message. And Paul is going to say he came down to Thessalonica with a gospel message, with God's Word. He proclaimed God's Word, and by the results of that, by the reaction of the Thessalonians, he knows that they're believers. So we're going to be talking about the results of Paul's ministry down in Thessalonica, which was a ministry that centered in the message, in God's Word. And he's going to say, it's going to be kind of simple. He's going to say, you know what? I know you guys are believers. You know why? Because you reacted to God's Word like believers. And that's going to be his kind of argument in these verses. And here's a little overview of what we'll be looking at this hour. The results of a Bible-centered ministry. What happened when Paul went down to Thessalonica and proclaimed God's Word? Well, we'll find that the Thessalonians became imitators. In verse 6, it says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. So they became imitators. They became an example in verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They reproduced God's word. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And they were transformed in verse 9 and 10. It says that in the last part of verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So those things are going to be the things that Paul notes that convince him that the Thessalonians are believers, because they became imitators, they became examples, they reproduced God's word, and they were transformed. So let's look at the first one in verse 6. They became imitators of Paul. Verse 6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Imitators is an interesting word in Greek. It's the word mimetes. Mimetes, we get the English word mimic from it. It means to imitate. And this is a very common theme with Paul. Paul talks about imitation quite frequently. And imitation is not a bad thing for believers, depending on who you imitate. We are to imitate first God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5:1. He commands the Ephesians, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So we are to imitate God. We are to imitate Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16 in chapter 4, Paul says that the Corinthians are to imitate him, and to the point that he sent Timothy down so Timothy could explain Paul's ways to them so they could imitate it. Verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere, in every church. So we are to imitate God. We're to imitate Paul. We're to imitate other churches. Back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And here again, Paul is talking about their reception of God's Word and how they reacted to Paul's Bible-centered or God's Word-centered ministry. Verse 13 says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So imitating a Bible-based or Bible-centered church is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We're to imitate other believers. Hebrews 6. And the author of Hebrews is going to say the same thing, that imitation is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Hebrews 6. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're to be imitators of other believers. So we're to imitate God, Paul, other churches as a church, and other believers. Imitation is not a bad thing. But Paul goes on now back to 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and he goes on to give a further explanation. What does he mean by that? We've seen that we're to be imitators of Paul. Does that mean that we all run out and get Paul haircuts? I don't know if many of you remember, but in 1962, when the Beatles came upon the scene, I was in high school. And my high school yearbook has a picture of me with a Beatle haircut. And I probably shouldn't admit that. Everybody ran out and got Beatle haircuts when the Beatles came on the scene. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Let's all go out and get Paul haircuts and be imitators of Paul. Well, that's not what he has in mind. And he goes on to explain that. He makes it clear. Now, I don't mean, you know, wear Paul sandals or get Paul robes or get Paul haircuts. He says in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." And he tells how, "having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." That's how they became imitators of him. They imitated Paul in his joy in tribulation. And this is the joy, notice, that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this is a further indication that the Thessalonians are believers. Now, he probably wouldn't have been convinced they were believers if they just all went out and got Paul haircuts. That's not the deal. They became imitators in receiving God's word with joy right in the middle of all kinds of tribulation. Now, having received, in verse 6, is a somewhat weak translation of the Greek word dekamai. Dekamai is a word that was used of the reception of a guest, or it was a word that was used of welcoming children. It has the idea of welcome involved in it. They just didn't just receive it. Oh yeah, God's word. They welcomed it, might be a good translation. They received it with welcome. And they did this right in the middle of much tribulation. Now, much tribulation, tribulation is the Greek word phlipsis. Phlipsis, it's kind of hard to pronounce. But what phlipsis means is very severe pressure. Not just a little pressure, but a big pressure. Now, this word had a secular use. It's not just a Bible word or a theological word. Phlipsis was used literally of squeezing a grape until it burst, until it popped. That's the kind of pressure that Paul is talking about here. Severe pressure. And it's used figuratively, and that's the most common use in the New Testament, is the figurative use, for very severe pressure. Not mild discomfort, but severe pressure. For an example, look at Matthew 24. And if you were here for our prophecy class, you'll know that the tribulation that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 24 is not simply mild discomfort. It's severe tribulation. In fact, it's the tribulation. In verse 21, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And he's talking about the great tribulation. And that's the same word that he uses over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So phlipsis, the word for tribulation, isn't a just mild discomfort word. It's severe pressure. Now notice that the joy that comes in these times of pressure is not accomplished by human means. It says in verse 6, "in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The joy finds its source in the Holy Spirit. And if you look at Galatians chapter 5 for a second, Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, we find that that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And this fits perfectly with 1 Thessalonians 1, doesn't it? Verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness," and so on and so forth. So it's a fruit of the Spirit. And what I'm trying to get at here is that we don't have to sit down in the midst of tribulation and try and grunt up some joy. You know, have you ever tried to do that? So, well, the Bible says I'm supposed to be happy in the midst of tribulation. So something bad happens and you, happy, happy, happy. That's not the way it works. You know, this joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we produce in and of ourselves. So how do we get it? Well, we know God's Word and we believe it. And then the Holy Spirit will provide the joy. It's not something that we can produce in and of ourselves. And I think if more people understood that, you'd see less Christians running around with silly grins on their faces, trying to act happy no matter what's happening. You know, because it's not something we produce. It's something that's produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, moving on, 1 Thessalonians, in verse 7, not only did they become imitators, but they became an example. Verse 7 says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And that so that means that they imitated Paul to the point where they became examples for other people. Example is kind of an interesting word. It's a fun word. It's the word tupos. Tupos, in English, we'd bring that over in the word type. It originally meant a mark made by a blow. We have an English word for that, a dent. If you hit something, you make a dent in it. And that's what the word tupos originally meant. Well, then it came to mean an image, any image that was made by a blow. It meant they used it for a figure made by striking a coin, because that would be a blow, and it leaves an image. Just like our word typewriter, we could say a tupos writer. A typewriter, how does it work? Well, it leaves an image when the key strikes the ribbon and leaves an image on the paper. That's where that comes from, tupos. Striking a coin, it came to mean any image then. Well, figuratively, and that's how we have it used here, it means a pattern of conduct. It'd be like the pattern on the die that strikes the coins. It's a pattern of conduct, figuratively. And in this context, in verse 7, you became an example. The word example here is singular. Paul is speaking of the church as a whole. The church in Thessalonica became an example for other churches. Not only that, they became imitators. They became an example. They reproduced God's Word. Verse 7b and 8, it says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And we'll get to that in a moment, but first notice their word, they reproduced God's word locally. And that's Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, Macedonia and Achaia are the two provinces of Greece. Here's our map. And here's Thessalonica right here. And remember, this is the map that shows the Roman highway system. And Macedonia is this area that would be what we would call northern Greece today. And Achaia is down at the southern part. And there's Athens and Corinth. They would be in Achaia, that province that's southern Greek. So Macedonia and Achaia refer to what we would call Greece today. So they're the area immediately surrounding Thessalonica. So they reproduced God's word all over what we would call Greece today. Now, notice in verse 8, as Paul explains this, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So the features of this church. And what does Paul talk about the feature of this church? Here's a model church. He's telling this church, boy, you guys are a good church. And I'll tell you why. Because you proclaim God's word. It says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And because you believe God's word. It says your faith toward God has gone forth. That's what Paul calls a good church. This is a great church. Why? You proclaim God's word and you believe God's word. Now I have to relate a little story that I heard this week that somebody else told me about someone who was bragging about their church and telling them that they should come to their church. And what they said was, you should come to my church. We got a new latte shop. Dead serious, you know. You should come to my church. We serve lattes now. Well, you know, Paul's idea of a good church isn't one that serves lattes. It's one that proclaims God's word and believes God's word. And according to the person I spoke to, that was not even an issue, you know. They might have been watching movies or something. You know, we have a new latte shop. You ought to come to our church. You know, we have a little different idea about what a good church is. And that's the kind of church America sees as successful. Because you know what? If you have latte shops and all kinds of programs and you don't bore people by actually trying to make them think about God's word, then you're going to grow and get big. And that's how our culture sees a good church. Paul saw it a little bit differently. He said that the Thessalonian church was a good church because the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Now, he talks about locally spreading the word, but notice they spread the word also universally or everywhere. In the last part of verse 8, he says, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Now, in verse 9, it says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. And the they themselves he's talking about are the people in every place of verse 8. So every place Paul goes, the idea is this. Everywhere Paul went, he didn't have to say anything about the Thessalonians because the people there already heard what kind of a reception he had down there. Now think of that. Here's Paul going around setting up churches and, you know, I want to tell you about the guys down in Thessalonica. Oh, we heard about them already. They received God's word. They believed it. They received God's word in power and believed it. Their message has already gone forth. It beat you here, Paul. So he didn't even have to say anything because the message that the Thessalonian church had proclaimed was already there. And in verse 9, it says, they themselves report. It's a present tense. It's all the time. It happened continuously. Now, he says in verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. And the word reception is the Greek word eisodos. Eisodos. It's kind of a interesting word because eis means into and hados means road. You know what exodus means? Ek means out of, and hados means road. Exodus is the road out. Eisodos means the road in. It's just kind of a fun word because it's the opposite of the exodus. It's the eisodos. We'll have more details about their reception in chapter 2. But just for now, note, here was Paul's reception. A large pagan city. Thessalonica, remember, it's very, very large, successful thriving metropolis, and it was pagan. There were no believers there. He was there for about 3 weeks, probably less than a month. And what did he leave behind? A thriving local church. That's why he says the Thessalonians are an example. He was there for a very short time. And we'll find out that in that very short time, and especially when we get to 2 Thessalonians, he was only there for a very short time. And the letters to the Thessalonians deal with what subject? Prophecy. He was only there for about less than a month, maybe, and he taught them prophecy already. So that's kind of a little pitch for the prophecy part of this. He taught them in that very short time. Now, they started to misunderstand, and we'll see in 2 Thess, they got some things wrong, and he wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct that. But large pagan city, no believers, 3 weeks, a thriving local body. This was an exemplary church. Now, the speed with which the story traveled is, remember last week we noted what a strategic position Thessalonica was in? It was right on the Via Ignatia, the big main Roman east-west highway. It had a good harbor, so ships could come and go. It was a thriving seaport. That's probably why the story traveled so quickly, that Paul could say, I don't have to tell anybody when I get someplace. They already know about you guys, because it was a very strategic location for the spread of the gospel. Now, another reason that Paul gives in verse 9 and 10 as to why he knows or believes that the Thessalonians are believers, or as he puts it in verse 4, chosen by God, is because they were transformed by God's word. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, again, this is another indication of their chosenness. First, they turned to God from idols. Now, the sequence here is kind of important. He says, you turned to God from idols. Turning to God automatically turns from idols. And the reason I say that's kind of important is because turning from idols to God is kind of a salvation by works thing. And you see this sometimes in testimonies. When people will say, I gave up all of this to turn to God. No, if you turn to God, then the stuff you gave up is, it's just back there, you know. The sequence is different. We're to turn to God. And that will mean that you can't serve idols anymore, because you can't serve God and idols at the same time. Now, that isn't a command. That's an observation. You just can't do it. This is the idea behind repentance. We get so confused. You know, if I believed that I could obtain salvation by doing works, and all of a sudden I heard the gospel, Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for my sins, and I can only achieve salvation by believing that message. Well, if I believe that message, what does that mean about the message I believed before? Well, I can't believe it anymore. They're opposite. You can't do it. And that's the same thing. That's what he's saying. You turn to God. What about the idols? Well, you can't believe in them anymore because you believe in God now. That's the idea behind repentance. We don't give up anything to become Christians. When we become Christians, those other things are just no longer appropriate. Remember we saw that in Colossians? Look at Colossians 3. We just studied this, especially in terms of behavior. Colossians And in Colossians 3, Paul uses the illustration of changing clothes. He says, you know, you guys are believers now, and your behavior is like a set of clothing. The clothing you wore when you were unbelievers, that behavior, is no longer appropriate. It's time to change your clothes and put on the appropriate type of clothing. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what does that mean in terms of our behavior? Well, look at verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. And that's the word that the Greeks used to remove their clothing. Take it off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. All that stuff is no longer appropriate. You don't have to give it up. It's just not appropriate. Verse 10. Put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that put on, again, it's a reference to clothing. So take off the inappropriate, put on the appropriate. And over in 1 Thessalonians 1, turn to God. And what did you do with the idols? Well, you turned away from those idols. And that's what they did. They turned to God from idols. And in verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, the first thing to notice about this, it says, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. And the wrath to come is absolutely certain. The word to come here is a participle of erchomai. It's a present tense participle, and it's a middle voice. That means that this wrath is going to come all by itself. No matter what you do, no matter what I do, the wrath is coming. So there's no question about God's wrath coming. This is kind of an unpopular subject in a lot of churches. They don't like to talk about God's wrath. They just want to talk about God's love. And God's love is a perfectly good thing to talk about. But you know what? When we study books, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we come across these things. And we notice that, the wrath to come, that's a middle voice of erchomai. That means it's going to get here no matter what. Paul is referring to what we call the day of the Lord, or what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. And we'll have more about this subject later in these books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians, we're going to subtitle the day of the Lord. We'll be talking a lot about it then. The word rescues is interesting. It says, he rescues us from the wrath to come. Rescues is what, in this context, it's in what we call a futuristic present tense. It's a present tense verb that talks about something that happens in the future. Because the wrath is coming and God will rescue us, or Jesus Christ will rescue us. So that's a future event, right? But when he says rescues, he uses the present tense. Well, what does that mean? Well, more of that grammar stuff. But according to Dana and Manti's grammar, a futuristic present is simply this. It means an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. So our rescue from wrath is so absolutely certain that Paul can talk about it like it's already happening. And it will happen in the future. He's talking about the day of the Lord. Boy, how can you put the church in the tribulation? It's absolutely certain that we're rescued from that. And that rescue, and we'll have more again on this in chapter 5, but notice here that it's based on resurrection. It says, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Notice he said he raised from the dead. So the resurrection has something to do with our salvation from wrath. What does it have to do with it? It proved something, didn't it? It proved that God was satisfied with the penalty that his Son paid for our sins. Therefore, what do we have to do with God's wrath? Nothing. It's paid for. How do you know? Christ rose. It's proven that God was satisfied. So our salvation from wrath, the day of the Lord, is absolutely, unequivocally certain, and it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Now, when we study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as we go through these two books, we're going to learn that Christ will return for the church before the tribulation, or God's wrath, begins. And the tribulation is the beginning of that period that we call the day of the Lord. Now, the question, when will that be? Well, the answer is, I don't know. The answer is, it could be any time. It's what we call the doctrine of imminence. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 2. It says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." That means we don't know when it's going to come. What I can say from 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 is that it will come. There's absolutely no question. And we'll be rescued from it. I can say that for absolute certain. If we're believers. How do you become a believer? You believe. What do you believe? The gospel message. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. How do I know he was successful? Well, God raised him. And next week we'll pick up with Paul's ministry in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. And thank you for telling us what is to take place. And we thank you so much, Father, for assuring us that we are rescued from your wrath, based on the work of your Son when he died on the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.